Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be reading a section that is familiar to all of us. It's called the Parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25 and reading down through verse 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
A number of years ago, I had an opportunity to work in a private camp. Most of the time that I had a camping experience was with the Boy Scouts. But one summer, I worked in a private camp, and the owner of the camp on Sundays had a little worship service of a sorts, and he had the staff members do whatever it was they wanted to do during that worship service. At that particular time, I was not a Christian, and I was called upon to tell something, to do something for this worship service. You think about it for just a minute. You've got a guy that's not a Christian, but we had a bunch of kids there from all different backgrounds, including one Jewish boy who was very outspoken. And I decided to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. So I did. I told it. I didn't read it from Scripture. I got a hold of a Bible, and I read it, and I just retold the story. This little boy got very excited about it. This little Jewish boy. And he wanted to know where it came from. It's a great story. Never heard it before. Now, you and I, growing up in the church, we've heard this thing over and over and over again. We heard it so much that we can retell it. Even as a non-Christian, I could pretty well get most of the facts right. I just went back over it again to make sure I had it correctly in my mind. This boy had never heard it. And he was excited about the story. It's a great new story. Never encountered before. Where did it come from? And I told him, "Jesus told it." And his face fell when he realized this was a Bible story. This was something that he just didn't understand. I didn't use the term Samaritan. I just kind of updated it for modern day and told it about different men, different backgrounds. And his face really fell when he heard this. I want you to think for just a minute about how much of an impact this story had when Jesus first told it. We're going to see what Jesus does is really striking. It's really remarkable in answer to this question. Jesus, often in his earthly ministry, was approached by folks who asked questions of him that weren't honest. On a number of occasions, the Bible tells us that so-and-so came to Jesus and asked this question to test him. Now, the point usually was the person putting the question to Jesus wanted to trip him up. They wanted to catch him in his words. They wanted to trap him so that he could then be arrested and removed from the scene for being a troublemaker. And here comes a lawyer, an expert in the Old Testament law. He is, we would call him a theologian today. He knew the Word of God quite well. He was not ignorant of the answer of the question that he asked of Jesus. But he wants to try to test Jesus to see what Jesus will say in terms of the answer to this first question, which is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question that this man puts to Jesus. Now, he pretty well has in mind the answer that he would give. And he asked Jesus, what do you say about this? But Jesus does what Jesus often does in situations like this. He turns the tables on the questioner and he says to him, in essence, wait a minute, let me ask you a question first. And so he returns without answering this question. He looks at the lawyer and he says, so what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the fellow's a little bit puffed up. And he's going to give the answer. I mean, this is a great teacher. Jesus has asked me to give the answer. And he forgets all about, for a moment at least, trying to put Jesus on the spot. And so he gives the answer that he learned in Sunday school or Sabbath school. It's actually the answer that obviously is recited in the synagogue every Sabbath day. And what he quotes are two commandments that we find from the Old Testament that are joined together by the word law. The first commandment is Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And then he adds to that Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so he phrases it this way. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, notice that when he adds the words with all your mind, Jesus doesn't stop him and Jesus doesn't rebuke him. It's a proper interpretation of what is said in the first and greatest commandment. And so Jesus commends him. Jesus answers by saying to this man, you have answered correctly. And then he shocks us by going on and saying, do this and you will live. The man has said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, do this. Love God with all your being. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you will live. This is nothing unusual. After all, the Old Testament tells us this about the law of God. You shall walk in the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Deuteronomy 5:33. And Deuteronomy 6 says, now the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And Leviticus 18 says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And so what Jesus is telling this lawyer is the absolute truth, and it is simply this, that if any man were actually able to fulfill the law of love to perfection, he would by that doing obtain eternal life. You see, there's nothing wrong with the commandment of God. Paul says to the Roman Christians, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem's in us. As Galatians 3 says, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. And so the problem is this. It's not that the principle of obedience bringing eternal life is wrong. There's nothing wrong with that principle. The problem is that this lawyer does not recognize that he cannot, nor can any of us, except for Jesus, obey the law of God perfectly and so obtain eternal life by it. He can't do it. You can't do it. I can't do it. None of us can love God perfectly enough and obey Him perfectly enough to earn salvation by our doing. You see, it's at this point that this lawyer ought to recognize what this answer means. He ought to cry out, "But I cannot do this." And then Jesus would tell him the rest of the answer, that he needs to flee to Him for salvation. But the lawyer being a lawyer, he looks for a loophole. Lawyers do that. That's why you have lawyers. Lawyers write contracts, but they write contracts so that they can find loopholes in contracts. And this man is studied in trying to find loopholes in the law of God, ways around doing what God actually says. And so he's trying to find a loophole that will allow him to convince himself that he actually is able to keep the law of God perfectly. We know that because the Bible says that he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Man, who is my neighbor?" You see, what he wants to do is he wants Jesus to give him a definition of neighbor that he can draw a box around so that he can target this neighbor and he can convince himself, "I have loved my neighbor the way God says to love him. Therefore, I've obeyed God perfectly. Therefore, I have earned eternal life." So he wants a little box around the definition of neighbor. He wants to be able to feel, "I have obeyed God perfectly." Maybe he's also thinking he can trap Jesus a little bit by the way in which Jesus gives the answer to the word neighbor. You see, back in that day, for a Jewish man like this lawyer, his definition of neighbor would have been very, very small. He would most likely have looked at himself the way most people did in that day, and he would have seen himself as the center of the universe. And around him would be his immediate relatives, and then around them would be men that he would call kinsmen or brothers, and then around them would be others of Jewish descent, and he would even manage to include within them converts to Judaism who had been circumcised. And so, for him, the word neighbor would mean brother, and it would be a very narrow circle, and it would most likely involve people who were racially related to him and religiously related to him. And one of, as Kistemaker said in his commentary, a circle of self-interest. And that's what he would be looking at, people that are like him. People that are close to him. People that he knows. So, in answer to this question, Jesus tells the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. And the parable of the Good Samaritan has a particular setting, and the setting is the Jericho Road. And the Jericho Road is 17 miles long, and it descends from Jerusalem on the top of the mountain down to Jericho in the valley. And it drops 3,300 feet in 17 miles. It's a steep road. It's also a pretty well uninhabited, deserted desert road. There's not any vegetation there. It's limestone cliffs and gullies on either side of the road. And this thing was so dangerous that in Jesus' day, it was known as the Path of Blood. Maybe because of the very thing that Jesus tells here, that this is an ideal place for thieves and robbers and other villains to hang out and assault people who travel along this road. The characters are the man. He's not defined. He's just some unknown fella who's on his way down from the top of the mountain, Jerusalem, down to Jericho in the valley. He's not specified. He's most likely a Jew. That's what anybody would assume in reading the story. And as he travels down this road, someplace along the road, all of a sudden, out jump several thieves, robbers. They attack the man. They assault the man. They beat the man up. They steal his stuff, and they even steal his clothes. So we might assume that the man had some. It was rich, and his clothes were worth something. They take everything, leave him lying in a pool of blood beside the road. for dead. And Jesus says he's half dead. I started to make some comment about Schrodinger's cat, but I won't. Okay, he's half dead. He's just lying on the side of the road, full of blood. The thieves aren't specified. We don't know anything about them other than the fact that they're thieves and that they take his stuff and then they leave. Then along comes someone that we would expect and that the lawyer would expect to be a hero. Here comes a priest walking down the road, going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Maybe he's on his way home from having spent some time and service in the temple in Jerusalem. We don't know exactly what the situation is, but as he comes to this very spot where the man is lying in a pool of his own blood, he scoots over to the other side of the road as far away as he can get, and he goes by. Passes by on the other side. Now, he may have been trying to rationalize what he was doing, because after all, the law of God does tell us that a priest, and also the Levite who's going to follow him, that a priest is forbidden to touch a corpse. In Leviticus 21, it says, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people." And Numbers 19 says, "Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days." And so it's possible that this man could rationalize in his own heart, "I can't even go near this guy because I could become ceremonially unclean and I wouldn't be able to go up to the temple for a whole week." But he doesn't even poke the fellow with a stick to see if he's still alive. Sometimes I look out the kitchen window into the backyard at our dogs. They're in a pen out in the backyard. And dogs can fall asleep in the sunshine, and I sometimes wonder if they're still alive. And I stand there for a minute, I sort of look out the window, and I wait to see one of them breathe. Because if I can just see that little movement of breath, then I know, yeah, okay, she's still alive. Looks dead. To all intents and purposes, as far as I can tell, just looking at this dog asleep in the sun, looks dead. Wait a minute. Okay, she's breathing. She's all right. This guy doesn't even stop. He doesn't even stop long enough to look and say, okay, he's breathing. I can go over and touch him. He's not dead. He doesn't poke him with a stick. He just passes by on the other side. No compassion. Along comes another guy that we would take as a possible candidate for the hero in the story, a Levite. He was the deacon in his day. And once again, same situation. If this Levite had touched this man who was possibly dead, he would become ceremonially unclean. He might be financially burdened because, after all, if he found the dead body, he'd have to do something with it, and he might have to even be responsible to bury the body. And so, not wanting to be burdened in any way, not wanting to be ceremonially unclean in any way, not wanting to be socially outcast, because if he touched the corpse, he wouldn't be able to just hang out with his pals for a week either. He, too, scoots over to the far side of the road and goes on without even seeing if the man is still alive. No compassion. Now, I want you to know that these two men do not show the compassion that the Word of God requires that you have for an injured animal. In Deuteronomy 22, it says, "You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again." And if that weren't enough, Exodus 23 says, "If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him." And so the Word of God says that if you see an animal that has fallen down from its burden, even if that animal is owned by somebody that you can't stand or can't stand you, you're to go and to help him get the animal back on its feet again. you're to help an injured animal, how much more are you to help an injured human being? And so all the rationalization aside, neither the priest nor the Levite could in any way be right when they say, I can't go near this guy. Because the Word of God says you're supposed to even help an injured animal, how much more an injured person? Then along comes the real shocker. Along comes a Samaritan. Now, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the lawyer who hears the story for the first time because his jaw is about to drop and hit the ground. A Samaritan. Why in the world would anybody ever choose to put a Samaritan into a tale and, as the tale goes on, to make the Samaritan the hero? Remember, Jews and Samaritans didn't get along at all in Jesus' day. The Samaritans were considered to be half-breeds. You remember the history. When the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by Assyria, they took all the rich folk, all the royalty as slaves to the kings. They took all the rich folks out of the land and they distributed them throughout other parts of the kingdom. And the only people that were really ever left behind were the poorest of the poor. And then they would bring in people from other conquered countries and put them back into that land. This was a typical type of thing that was done by many occupying countries. The idea was you mix the people up, you don't have a united front to then rebel against the occupiers. Now, everybody doesn't get along. Some of them don't even speak the same language. They worship different gods. You've got no united front to rebel against the occupying forces. It was somewhat successful in Samaria. And so by Jesus' day, the Samaritans were this half-breed mix of folks that were partly Jewish and partly Gentile. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. They had built a temple on Mount Gerizim. You can read about that in John chapter 4, where when Jesus confronts the woman at the well, and begins to talk with her about her sin. She starts throwing up all kinds of flack and chaff, and she's trying to divert the question and go here and go there. And so she says, our fathers say we're supposed to worship on this mountain. She's pointing to Mount Gerizim, but your folks say we should worship in Jerusalem. Which one's right? She's trying to turn anything away from the personal question dealing with her own sin. Mount Gerizim was seen as a rival place of worship. So, in 128 BC, the Israelites destroyed it. And that being the most peaceful part of the world, somewhere between 9 and 6 BC, the Samaritans retaliated by coming at the Passover and throwing human bones all over the courtyard of the temple, prohibiting, therefore, any Jew from entering the courtyard to celebrate the Passover that year. Like I said, they didn't see eye to eye. What that meant was the Jews were so upset with the Samaritans that in their synagogue worship on the Sabbath day, they would curse the Samaritans in their prayers and they would pray that God would exclude them from eternal life. Okay, here's the hero of the story. The lawyer can't believe it. Here's this guy that everybody hates, that any Jewish fellow would hate. And all of a sudden, he's being introduced. And not only is he being introduced, but he's being introduced as the hero. He is the Good Samaritan, right? That's what we know him as. He's not called that. This is what we call it. But he is the Good Samaritan. He's on business. Apparently, because of the things he says to the innkeeper, he apparently travels this road often. He stops at this inn often. The innkeeper seems to know him. The innkeeper certainly trusts him that if he pays for part of the bill, that he will come back and pay for the rest of the bill. Here comes a Samaritan. And he looks at this man lying in a pool of blood. And that's what he sees, is a man lying in a pool of blood. He's not concerned about whether this man is a Jew or a Samaritan or a Greek or a Roman. That doesn't enter into his mind. He simply sees a man who's in need of help, a man who's hurt. And so he stops and he administers first aid. He opens the first aid kit on his donkey. Every donkey comes equipped with a first aid kit. And he opens the first aid kit, and the first aid kit consists of oil and wine. Oil to soothe the wounds and wine as an antiseptic. That was basically what they had as a first aid kit. He applies it to the wounds of the man, binds the wounds up. And then he aids the man further by putting him on this animal, this donkey or whatever it happens to be, and takes him to an inn. And he takes care of him all that night. And then as he gets ready to leave the next morning, he reaches into his pocket and he takes out 2 denarii and he pays the innkeeper and says, look, take care of him. Use this money. And if when I come back, you've had to spend more money, I'll pay you whatever else you need to help take care of this guy. This Samaritan risked himself in doing what he did. He risked his own health and safety. Just think about it for a minute. It could be that the thieves were lying in wait and they were going to pounce on the next guy that came by, the next person that actually stopped. Or it could very well be this whole thing was a trap. This guy might not be injured at all. There might be animal blood lying there, and he's one of the thieves himself lying there as a bait to lure somebody in. And then when somebody stops, the thieves would come out and grab him. So he risked his own safety, his own health, in stopping to help this unknown man. He certainly risked his money. It was a genuine sacrifice. He gave up his own money to help this man when he paid the innkeeper. And he doesn't demand anything in return. He doesn't say to the man, now, when I come back, I expect you to be able to pay me. There's no question of that in this parable. He certainly sacrifices his time. It took time for him to stop along the road. It took time for him to administer first aid. It took time for him to gently lead the man down the mountain on the animal. It took time for him to nurse the fellow all night long until the next day. Time is money. He's a businessman. But he's not concerned about that. The innkeeper apparently knew him, as I said, and trusted him. He knows that he's good for it, that if he says he'll repay anything that's spent, that's extra, that's needed, that he will do that. So that's the story. It's not as shocking to us because we've heard it, but it was really shocking to the lawyer. So Jesus asked the question at the end of the parable. Okay, lawyer, which of these three guys, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, which of these three fellows was a neighbor to the one who was robbed? The lawyer wanted to know where to draw the line. He wanted to know how to draw a box so that he could convince himself, these people, these right here, these are my neighbors, and these are the ones that I'm obligated to do something for. Everybody out here? No, forget that. But these fellows are right here. And Jesus forces him to think of these biblical requirements in a whole new light. Love for neighbor goes far beyond those who are your friends. Goes far beyond those who are actually physically just living next door to you. It goes beyond those who are racially related to you. It goes beyond those who are religiously your companions. You're not just supposed to love people that look like you and sound like you. You're not just supposed to love Christians, although we do have a special love for Christians. The Bible does tell us that we are to love the brethren, and that is a command of God. But there is a special love that Christians are to have for one another. This is my commandment, Jesus told his disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you. But Jesus also in the Sermon on the Mount reminds us that love is even greater than that, because he tells us that love is to be extended even to our enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, sinners like us are willing to love those who are lovely. And we're willing to love those who are nice and kind and like us. But enemies? I mean, come on. Who do you think you are telling us we're to love our enemies? The lawyer is being forced to think of things differently. He's been wanting to draw a box and say, inside this box, I have an obligation to these people. Jesus wants him to think in the context of doing good for someone that's in need. And so the lawyer has to answer the question, and it's not rocket surgery. He answers it. The one who showed him mercy. There you go. That's the answer. Obvious answer. The priest or the lawyer has gotten the point. The lawyer has understood it. That's the way Jesus has presented this whole thing. It's not so that this man can miss the point, but so that this man can see the point. Your neighbor is the one who's in need. And being a neighbor to that person means meeting that need, no matter what the sacrifice, no matter what the danger. So the focus of the parable is not what the lawyer is expecting. The lawyer is expecting a definition of neighbor, but the focus of the parable is not a definition of a box that you draw around the word neighbor. It's on showing this lawyer what a neighbor does. That's how you define it. A neighbor is not an attractive person. This guy's lying in a pool of his own blood. He's half dead. He's been beaten up. Now, he certainly didn't look like somebody that you'd want to stop and chat with. But he's in need. A neighbor is also not someone who can return the kindness that you show to him. Once again, as sinners, we like to invite folks over who can reciprocate. Jesus talks about that elsewhere as well. You know, you like to invite people over that can invite you back. You like to give gifts to people who can then give you even better gifts back. And Jesus addresses that issue elsewhere. This man's not in any condition to repay. He's got nothing. He's lost everything. He's lost his clothes even. He's lost everything. He can't repay the Samaritan. The thing to remember is to bypass a neighbor in need is to bring the wrath of God down upon you. Though the parable is not about the priest and the Levite, no rationalization that the priest and the Levite could have made in any way could have kept them from sinning against God. They did. They sinned against God by their response or their lack of response to this man who's in need. No matter what excuses they might have had, no matter how theologically correct those excuses might have appeared to be on the surface, they missed the whole point, and they sinned against God in doing so. So, seeing that the lawyer has understood the point that Jesus is making, Jesus says to him, okay, go and do likewise. You go. You do likewise. The exhortation that Jesus gives to the lawyer is an exhortation that he gives to us as well, to you and to me. In other words, this is one of those things like a sermon on Sunday morning where the preacher preaches a sermon and you go away thinking, boy, the preacher really targeted old so-and-so today. I hope he got the point. And the preacher really had it in for Mr. X. And he really just, you know, clubbed him over the head with that. Mr. X really needed to hear that sermon. I know I don't need to hear that, but boy, he really needed to hear that sermon. I'm glad he gave it to Mr. X today. That was a good sermon. It was just aimed at somebody else. I enjoyed it because it was aimed at him. No. The point is, you and I are to act in the same way that the Good Samaritan acted. Let's remember the exhortation of James 1:22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. That's the NIV translation of that. Don't just listen. Don't just hear the sermon. Don't just read the Word of God and think, you know, I'm okay. I've done that. That's what the lawyer was guilty of. I've done all of this. It's like what the rich young ruler was guilty of. I've kept all the law from the time I was a little tyke. All the way up until now, I've kept all of it. Don't just listen to the Word and deceive yourself. Do what it says. Don't just listen to a sermon and go home and think it was aimed at somebody else. Do what it says. So, being a good Samaritan for you and me means this. It means that you are to put the other person's needs ahead of your own desires. And in many cases, that person's primary need is Jesus Christ. It's salvation. He needs to know Christ. And as a Christian, you are to take Christ to him, and your words and your deeds are to match. He should see in you a genuine Christian. He should hear from your lips the truth about Jesus Christ and his need of being cleansed by the blood of Christ. And he should see by your deeds that you are doing that, that you are seeking to help meet the needs that he has by bringing the gospel to him. And obviously also if there are secondary needs like food and clothing and shelter, and you have the ability to meet those needs, you're doing that as well. You're to do it. Why? You're to do it out of love for that person in and through Jesus Christ, and to bring honor to his name, not for any earthly reward or not for any claim to fame that you would get out of it. Notice that in the parable, the Good Samaritan does not go away from here and establish Good Samaritan Ministries, Inc. We help those in need. Send us money and we'll help those in need. Send us more money and we'll really help those in need. No, there's nothing of self-promotion here in any way on the part of the Samaritan. He's not looking for earthly rewards, just as you and I are not to look for earthly rewards. Now, I know that there's some preachers on TV that focus on health and wealth, and they will promise you that things like you can't outgive God, and if you give this, you know, God's going to give you money back in exchange and even more. And that's not always how God works. Sometimes God does that. That's true. But that's not always how God works. Most often, the way God rewards you is in terms of his grace and his mercy to you in your life through Christ. So if you're a good Samaritan toward your neighbor, you will honor God in the way in which you deal with that other person. You will, by honoring God, also demonstrate the genuineness of your testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other person will see that when you say you're a Christian, you live by being a Christian. And you will actually be a genuine help to that other person. You won't just say, be warmed and well fed and go on your way when you've got food to give and you don't give it. But you will actually provide, just as the Samaritan provided for this man's need. You'll provide what you can to help the person who is in need. That's what it means to be a good Samaritan. And the shocker is in this story that the fellow that Jesus chooses as the hero would have been portrayed by the lawyer as the villain by nature of who he was. And Jesus turns the whole thing on its head so that the man will actually listen. I mean, he could have told the story. The first man that went by was a Samaritan. Boo, hiss, boo. He passed by on the other side. Wouldn't have anything to do with this guy lying in his blood. Second guy that went by was a Roman soldier. We all know how the Roman soldiers are hated. And then along comes the good guy, the priest or the Levite. No. He turns it completely around and the fellow actually listens. It's the shocker. It's the grabber. And so, being a good Samaritan to help others means that you will place yourself in the same type of scary situation, danger, sacrifice, and expense to help that person who is genuinely in need, and especially genuinely in need of the gospel. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you and praise you that you are a sovereign God, that you're the Lord of all creation, that you are the one who has made us. And Father, you're the one who places us in situations where we find ourselves like this man, ready to help others, able to help others. Father, bless us to make sure that our Christian testimony matches our Christian walk and that we are a good neighbor to those who are in need. We pray all of this through Christ our King. Amen.